We're back to the life and times of Samuel the prophet tonight, and I want to read the whole of chapter 5 of 1 Samuel and into the first couple of verses of chapter 6. It's quite a while since we were back here in Samuel before Christmas time, and our thoughts were on that capture of the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel by the Philistines, provoking that response of Eli's daughter-in-law, that the glory had departed from Israel, Ichabod. And now we turn to 1 Samuel 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory about 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Thank God for a word from him, a story that has probably thrown lots of us as kiddies and still grips our hearts with the power and the might of God, who shows himself supreme over all. Well, let's turn to that passage that we read earlier in 1 Samuel 5, the chapter I've entitled simply "The Ark in Captivity." I gathered over the Christmas period a comment that I thought was interesting, that Northern Ireland homes are among the leaders in the world for having multiple choices of how folk go online. Apparently more homes in Northern Ireland than any part of the UK, or probably any other part of the world, have a choice of PC, laptop, tablet, smartphone, and Kindles as well. Not just one or other. Apparently America leads the way in having one or other, but Northern Ireland has, amongst their Silver Surfers, the biggest multiple choice of how you can go online. I'm not going to ask for any personal testimonies on that tonight, or to hold up your hands and say who's got all of those or who's got how many of them. But I know you well enough that quite a few of you have quite a few of them. They are technically described as multi-device households. So if you try to impress your friends tomorrow, you can just say, well, you know, my wife and I were kind of a multi-device household, us, and have a look at their bemused faces trying to figure out what that means. As far as Ashdod was concerned, after capturing the Ark of the Covenant, they were like a multi-device household. They had a choice of gods. In the Temple of Dagon, there was Dagon himself on his shelf, and alongside of him was this brand new Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. And they could choose which they wanted at any particular point of the day or in any particular situation in life. And in many ways, that was how the world that day operated in many of the pagan and idolatrous nations. They were multi-device households. You had a god to suit every situation, whatever was most convenient in time. This chapter has got nothing to say directly about Samuel or about Israel as a nation or about what was going on in Israel at all. It's all focused on this area of the Philistine territory. Is a fascinating picture. Our whole theme of the life and times of Samuel the prophet were designed not to be a focus on Samuel himself or even on Israel itself, but to keep in mind the kind of world, the kind of culture, the kind of ethos that was prevalent in those days when God moved Israel from having judges in the land to having Samuel the prophet and then those who followed him. So chapter 5 and the early part of chapter 6 is quite a fascinating picture of the world of that day outside of Israel. It's helpful to know what was going on inside the land, but also very helpful to see what was happening on its fringes. What kind of society had God placed this people in? And the first thing we say about this society is this image that's created for us as Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant are side by side with Dagon in verse 2. Quite illuminating. Here's how religion worked for the people of that day and age. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Israel into Dagon's temple and simply added it to their little collection. There might have been others, we're not sure. They clearly didn't view that as being any kind of rejection of Dagon. Nobody sat down in conference or a committee and said, well, do you really think we ought to bring this Ark of the God of Israel and put in Dagon's temple? Wouldn't Dagon be annoyed? Wouldn't Dagon be offended? Wouldn't Dagon be upset to find there's another God represented side by side with him? That doesn't appear to have entered their thinking for one single second. It didn't diminish Dagon's importance, having the God of Israel's Ark of the Covenant side by side with him. The mentality is much more, well, all of our gods have their strong points and their weak points. All of our gods have their limitations and restrictions. The better selection of gods you have, the safer bet it is that you'll have what you need when you need it and as you need it. At the same time, they clearly didn't view that the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel set side by side with Dagon's image in any way would offend the God who was represented by that Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. In fact, I reckon they probably thought something like this. Well, you know, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel, he didn't really do his job very well because we managed to beat the Israelites in that last battle. So however good a God he's been in certain parts of Israel's history, he certainly didn't cut the ice for them this time. Or, well, here's the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel, and the God that's represented by this little box didn't do too well in defending himself and his own honour and his own reputation. Because that's exactly how you remember Israel thought when they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Their thinking was, well, you know, if the worst comes to worst and we're being defeated, God will have to do something to protect us in order to protect the Ark of the Covenant. And if they thought that way, I'm sure the Philistines did as well. God hadn't been too hot in protecting his dignity in allowing the Ark of his covenant to be taken and captured. So clearly the thinking is setting the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel side by side with Dagon neither diminishes Dagon nor diminishes the Lord God of Israel. They're just brought together, part of the same team. They might even have thought that putting the ark next to Dagon kind of honored God, brought them into the highest place in the whole of the Philistine territory. God should feel really honored that he's in Dagon's temple and sat on the shelf beside their own great god, Dagon, who's just given them an outstanding victory. They knew that Jehovah had done great and spectacular things for Israel in the past. So well worth adding to their wee collection. And surely God be honored, feeling, well, he hadn't been dumped out on the city rubbish dump, but his ark had been given this honored position in Dagon's temple. And maybe he had something else in his mind as well. We tend to think of the Philistines, as it's become part of our figure of speech nowadays, as being those long-term enemies of Israel and kind of on the outside periphery of real good Israelite territory. But Ashdod itself and Ekron, the two towns that are mentioned here, had in Joshua's day been part of the territory allocated by Joshua to the tribe of Judah. Go back to Joshua 15 and verse 46. You find that reference. Here's Judah territory, Ashdod and Ekron, part of it. There must have been some point in time when those cities have witnessed something of the power and glory of Jehovah God. Now, their thinking is, we'll set that God side by side with ours, and this God will be on our side. This God will help us out. This God will favor us. This God will set his smile in our direction. I think to myself, I wonder how the Israelite community felt about this. They're bound to have known. If a cry went up out of the land when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel was captured, was Ichabod, the glories departed, can you imagine how the ordinary Israelite felt when they heard that the Ark of the Covenant of the God of their God of Israel was in Ashdod and was in the temple of Dagon itself? What an awful thing to happen to the Ark of their God. And yet, sadly, it was almost exactly what Israel themselves had been doing. One of the most commonplace sins of Israel in their future would be this making up a little squad, a little team of their own gods. God would still have his place, but others would have their places, and they would share out the responsibilities and the privileges of having Israel as their people. It might all seem very naive, a bit primitive. I can imagine some coming to this passage who've not being really aware of the Bible, thinking, this is stupid, you know. What kind of naive, primitive, prehistoric people have all these little gods and treat these little gods as, well, they need our care and they need our food and they need our watchful eye, and they might do us a wee good turn here, there and yonder. But how could people really believe in gods like that? But modern man has arrived at a state of mind and a state of life not terribly far removed from that in many cases. There are businesses in this city, and there are so many homes in this city, where you go and there's a little statue of Buddha in place. And the same home or business has a little statue of Buddha, might very well have a little cross, crucifix, kind of little good luck charm, keep both religions going here together. It might be a feng shui toad or dragon image somewhere in the same building. It might be a kind of Bethlehem star representing Judaism and its influence, a yin-yang symbol to boot, and all the little trinkets from various religions, and modern, educated, well-informed, technological society produces people who bring all those little trinkets of the religions of the world together and don't honor any of them as being absolutely divine or truly God of very gods. Regard none of them as all wise, all powerful, and all glorious. Provide none of them with absolute worship or absolute respect. But kind of take it like a multi-choice household, multi-device household. Well, it might just be the wee statue of Buddha do us a bit of good luck sometimes, so we better have wee Buddha along. And, well, there's a whole background in crucifixes and crosses and symbolism, so we'll have one of them as well, because that God might help us out in a tough time. And it's all that same kind of mentality that if there is a God out there, we may as well get him represented amongst all the rest. And sure, they'd be really honored to be in our house and our business, and we're giving them their wee place there. It's a rare thing today to find folk who really believe there's one supreme God with unlimited knowledge, unlimited power, and who merits absolute worship and absolute trust of every human heart in the world. How many would talk of our God, our great Jehovah God, as just the man above? Very often that phrase is meant to demean God, meant to honor him, to say, well, the man above, you know, he's on my side. He looks down at me. I'm friends with him. I'm pals with him. And yet that same God gets placed side by side with other gods, with other people, with other priorities, with other philosophies. But the same kind of mentality, really, as the Philistines here. God will be happy to share. God will be happy part of my wee squad, my wee team. God will be really honored that I've remembered him amongst all the others and given him a place in my life, my home, or my business, side by side with Dagon. The second part of the chapter we could describe as being superior over Dagon. They say 24 hours is a long time in politics, and 24 hours was a very long time for the Philistines in terms of God's working. For within 24 hours, God has revealed himself in power and might. The Bible simply tells us that the inhabitants of Ashdod got up early the next morning and found that Dagon was on the floor. But interesting, if you look at the language of that verse, it's on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God. And the scripture is very explicit in that description, and again in the next incident. As if to say, this isn't just that the statue has fallen over, but it's fallen down in a way that almost represents Dagon falling before God himself. A recognition of the superiority of the Lord God of Israel. Just in case anyone thought, well, maybe that was an odd chance occurrence. Must have been a strong wind last night that rocked the building. The next morning, Dagon has fallen again on the floor. Again, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel. This time lying with shattered head and arms broken off. What a graphic image. Here was their great god, Dagon, whom they thought was pretty well equivalent, maybe even superior to the god represented by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel. But here on two successive days, Dagon is forced to fall worship-like before the God of Israel. Here's a God whose arms were powerless to prevent it from falling and smashing. Here's a God whose head possessed no wisdom to protect itself, but now lay in shatters on the ground. Here's a God whose mouth had been unable to call out for help. Dagon was simply no equal for God, whose presence was symbolized in that ark. And interesting, it's not just Dagon that suffers. If you look at verse 6, following the whole people of the city are devastated, experiencing suffering, translated in most versions as tumors, in older versions as hemorrhoids. I'm not quite sure what the actual complaint was, but obviously it wasn't very pleasant, whatever the actual condition was. They were caused to feel this ongoing, perpetual irritation and annoyance. For God is teaching some important lessons. He's teaching them that he is superior to Dagon. He is superior to all other gods and idols. But more than that, he cannot be set side by side with other gods or other idols or other objects and treated as just one amongst others. He takes issue with his rivals and deals with those who are set up as rivals to him. And he holds the worshippers of those idols accountable for their idolatry. He's punishing those who dare to reduce Jehovah to the level of some handmade human invention. And so here's a passage which starts off saying, well, can we not in our world have Dagon and God side by side? Are they not kind of equivalent? Can we not just take the best out of all the religious influences we've come under? And very quickly, God says, no, you cannot. I won't live with that. I won't bear it. I can't tolerate that. You try to bring the two together, try and put me on a par with, some equality with the gods and idols and images of the pagan world around, and I'll deal with it. And I'll not only deal with the thing itself, not only with the idol itself, the image itself, I'll deal with the people who dare to reduce me down to that level. And Ashdod begins to tremble as he recognized the superiority of the God represented by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel over Dagon and over all those who dare to worship Dagon. I haven't actually worked out all the morning series, not even for the next 4 weeks. You've heard the first bit of it this morning. But one of the issues, obviously, we will need to tackle in terms of controversial issues about the nature of God is there really only one true and living God? And is he only to be understood as a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's a huge debate gone on for years about whether the Allah of Islam is just the God of the Bible by a different name. I remember being at a seminar up in Chimney Corner many, many years ago, run by a missionary society who were arguing that Christians ought to go into Muslim territory and say, we believe in Allah. That's the God. There's only one true and living God, and you might call him Allah. We're prepared to call him Allah if you want, but that's the God of the Bible. It was a very controversial seminar. You might have picked up in more recent days in Malaysia that there has been a whole series of persecutions of Christians who've dared to call even the name of Allah on their lips. Muslims are saying, our God, Allah, is not the God of your Bible. And so one of the big issues we have to tackle today, I think, as Christians, is how we understand the God of Scripture side by side with other understandings of him and misrepresentations of him. And it's not a trite, simple matter of semantics, just of language or theories. For I think here's an issue illustrated for us in this passage. God will not tolerate being set side by side with that which is not him, which is not true, which is not genuine, which is not authentic. Even it seems to come terribly close. God protects his honor and his glory. And taking this passage as our example, he deals not just with the actual object of that worship itself, but those who deliberately try to reduce him down to the level of their own gods and idols. God is superior over Dagon, and demonstrates it in power and might. Third picture of the Ark of the Covenant then is it's separated from Dagon, really all the way through from verse 8 into the second verse of chapter 6, and we'll find in our next message in the rest of chapter 6 that theme continues. The incompatibility of Dagon with the Ark of the God of Israel was now an inescapable truth. And the Philistines are left saying, what on earth are we going to do? People in Ashdod are in dismay. Might well stop and say, what are they in dismay about? Are they saying, this is a terrible thing we have done? We've demeaned the God of the Ark of the Covenant of Israel. We have offended that God and we ought to come back and worship and serve him? I don't think so. I think all they're saying is, well, we're suffering as a result of this jolly ark being in our city, so how can we avoid the suffering? Not wanting to treat the disease, just the symptom of the disease. They want to treat the tumors, but not that rottenness of heart that had thought to bring God down to the level of Dagon. They send it to Gath. And it hardly seems to be in Gath more than a brief time before the inhabitants of Gath begin to be afflicted with disease, just as the people in Ashdod had. Interesting, here's a people who still worship Dagon. They probably had the reports from Ashdod that Dagon fell, Dagon was smashed. Now the people don't even go across the threshold of Dagon's temple anymore. And yet there's not a rejection of Dagon in Gath. So we find they're still worshipping Dagon, smashed to pieces as he was, as a result of God's activity. But when the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel comes, they take it on board. They bring it into their center of activity. But again, once it starts to have physical impact on them, they're starting to suffer. Some of them are dying and some of them are diseased. They want rid of the Ark as quickly as possible. It's a bit like when you play pass the parcel at a children's party game. It's kind of two versions of it. One is you want to hang on to it as long as possible because then you have the chance to take the paper off and get the prize in the middle. Or if you're playing the other version of pass the parcel, if you're left handling it, you're out. So you pass it over as quick as you can. You have that kind of lovely vision of kiddies throwing it around the room to get rid. It's too hot to handle. And this is all the Philistines are playing pass the parcel with his Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. Gath passes the parcel as quickly as possible to Ekron. Great city as it was, the Ark of God is too much for them to handle. It's interesting if you read through the wording for each of those cities, starts in Ashdod, then Gath, and then Ekron. Each of them has the suffering of the tumors and the disease. But by the time it gets to Ekron at the end, death seems to be the most common influence and effect of the presence of the Ark of God there. It seems as though in Ashdod there was some death, but mostly illness. In Gath it seems to be mostly tumors, but with some deaths. Comes eventually to Ekron, and it's mostly deaths, and those who don't die are diseased. And so God's increasing his act of judgment on a people who should by now have learned, but is still playing the same game as the people in Ashdod. And so finally we find it 7 months after capturing Israel's prized possession, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel, the Philistines are desperate to return it back to Israel again. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Interesting story, isn't it? Because the whole capture of the Ark to begin with comes as a result of Israel thinking, this is our lucky charm. This is our mascot. So long as we bring the Ark of the Covenant of God of Israel with us, we'll be safe. God will have to defend himself. God refused to do it. wasn't going to allow himself to be manipulated in the minds of Israel. Philistines have got it, and using human language, not biblical and theological language, it brings bad luck on them. And very quickly they want rid of it, because it's bringing bad luck to them. All that's happening is God is judging them time after time after time. In our next message in chapter 6, we'll find that the Philistines are a bit puzzled about what's really going on here. They're still, in chapter 6, verse 9, at the end of the verse, they think, well, maybe it was all chance. Maybe things just happened. Maybe just coincidence that Dagon fell, that Dagon got smashed, that people had been afflicted by these tumors in Ashdod and Gath and Ekron. Maybe it's just a chance happening that all these deaths have taken place. Or maybe, chapter 6, the beginning of verse 9, maybe it is Jehovah who's brought this judgment upon us. And their heads are confused, their minds are unclear. Is it chance? Is it luck or bad luck? Or is it that God is doing something that we need to take note of? What is God doing? I'm going to sum it up in three ways. I think there's people in each of these cities in the Philistine territory who are enduring God's holiness. Very few of the pagan, idolatrous gods of that age, or ours, are associated with the idea of holiness. I think sometimes as evangelical Christians we are too used to the word and the idea. We forget how utterly unique it was that the God who revealed himself to Israel said, I am the Holy One of Israel. He was the purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God's holiness meant that he couldn't endure what other gods could easily tolerate day after day. And the Philistines are learning something about what it is to have the holiness of God in their midst. I think they're encountering God's law in that Ark of the Covenant, where there's tablets of stone that represented God's law, God's covenant terms and conditions with Israel given to them in the wilderness. Here was a nation outside of Israel, one of Israel's enemies, that would become more and more an enemy in time to come, who, in a sense, that law had not been designed for or written for in particular. But now they brought it into their territory. And the law begins to judge them. The law begins to condemn them. The law begins to reveal their sinfulness. It's a brilliant illustration, actually, of what Paul says in the opening chapters of Romans. Those who have no law are judged by their conscience before God without law. But those who have the law discover that very presence of the law in their minds and their hearts and their consciences becomes the thing that God uses to bring them into judgment and condemnation. And here is this Philistine stronghold that thinks we've got a lucky charm. We've got a God who'll help us out when we need him. But they discover that the Ark of the Covenant contains that law of God, and they're then judged by that law. They've treated God contrary to that law. Every part of that first section of the commandments are things which they have broken blatantly in bringing the Ark of the Covenant side by side with Dagon. And I think thirdly, they're experiencing God's supremacy. The idea of a God being above us, deserving utter worship, total service, full respect, actually wasn't part and parcel of the religion of that day and age. Your gods sometimes got things wrong. Sometimes you had to correct them. Sometimes you had to lead them to one side. Sometimes you had to basically say, well, God, you know, Dagon, I actually know better than you on this one. They weren't considered to be the omnipotent, omniscient God as he had revealed himself to Israel. And what they've now discovered is that this God knows all about them. And this God sees all the way through them. And this God exercises power and judgment upon them. They weren't exactly comfy, enjoyable experiences, were they? And in a sense, for these Philistines, they were a huge, massive privilege. They would never have thought it when they captured that ark. That by bringing it into their presence, they would have visions and awarenesses of the true and living God like they'd never had before. But that's how God works. The end of chapter 4, Israel, in dismay, says, "Oh, Ichabod, the glory has departed." In truth, the glory had just been spread. And the Philistines were having a little chance to capture a little glimpse of how utterly, wonderfully glorious the God of Israel really is. Some people find this chapter difficult to handle. How could God bring this disease and death upon men and women and children who didn't realize how serious the issue was, who didn't understand the consequences of what they were doing, who were just part of the culture, the religious culture of most of the world at that time? They're doing nothing different to what everybody else did and what Israel themselves were going to do in the head. So why was God so devastating on them? And the answer lies here, that God wanted them to taste, to see, to understand something of his enduring holiness, his perfect law, his absolute supremacy, and his brilliant glory and honor. And as we take that message to heart, what a wonderful thing to be able to go into the world that you're in tomorrow morning and to be that little glimmer of the glory of God, Christ dwelling in you, the hope of glory. And you're going to be that where you're working tomorrow, where you're studying tomorrow, the people you're enjoying your leisure and pleasure time, people are in Sainsbury's coffee shop when you're there tomorrow morning. Whatever it is you're doing, God's called you to be something of that glory of God amongst the people you mingle with. And however much they misunderstand that or misrepresent it, that's the same kind of privilege as the Philistines have here. God, in that Ark of the Covenant, had brought his own glory into the heart of Philistine territory. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize that you have said that you will not share your glory with another. And here in this chapter, we see you enacting that word in practice. In a sense, Lord, we find ourselves aghast and amazed at the incident and how drastically it affected the people in Ashdod and Gath and Ekron. And yet part of us also takes great comfort from it, for here you were as a God, a stranger to this people, prepared to allow them to see something of your character, to have revealed in their very presence the awesome majesty of the God of glory. And so we come to say thank you, Father, for what you've helped us to understand of your uniqueness, of your supremacy, of your sovereign rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that as we try to bring something of Christ himself into the world of which we'll be part tomorrow morning, that they might see Christ in us and value that revelation you give. If we pray in Jesus' name, amen.